Well, good morning. This morning's reading is from Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The census. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thanks very much, Cheryl. You can take that with you. As Cheryl said, you're welcome to be seated. I want to welcome you here today. If you're new with us or don't know me, my name is Dan. I have the privilege to serve as one of the pastors here. Before we hop into today's message, there's two things that we want to mention and pray for. The theologian Karl Barth once said that when you preach, you need to preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another, that there is a reality that we live in a culture and a moment, and that gospel is good news to even the moments that we are in. And so two things that we want to speak to and spend time praying for as a church community today. Number one, as many, if not all of you, will have heard, last night there was a tragic event at the Lapu-Lapu Festival in Vancouver. There was loss of life that is still being navigated. Many are still wounded. And we as a church community are called to grieve with those who grieve, to mourn with those who mourn, and to cry out for God to work and bring about justice. And in particular, as I know many of you are part of the Filipino community, we want to take space today as a full community, reflecting the kingdom of God, to pray and to grieve together. And secondly, we want to, as we often do, pray for our government, pray for an election that is coming up, and pray for God to be Lord and King over this land. And so before we begin, if you would just take a moment and pray with me now. Lord Jesus, we come before you now, and we feel the weight of grief, the sting of death, and the anger and rage at injustice. We cry out now, Heavenly Father, for the people of Vancouver, and in particular, the Filipino community, and we ask that by your grace, you would bring comfort. We say, how long, O Lord, until you bring justice and end hatred and racism and malice and sin? We long and cry out, God, for justice to roll like a river, for the kingdom where all people from all nations are joined in unity under you as king, might have every tear wiped from their eye and every part of their story redeemed. Lord Jesus, comfort. We ask, Lord, now for you to draw near by your Spirit to those impacted by this tragedy, the victims, their families, the first responders who are present, and all those who are feeling the weight of this tragedy. And we plead now, Lord Jesus, for you to bring comfort to the brokenhearted. Help us now, Lord, to be a community of healing. And show us now, Lord, how we can care for those who are hurting. Lord Jesus, we also lift up to you our land and our nation. May it be true and free and peaceful. We ask that you, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, would reign over our nation with your peace. We ask that where there is division, God, would you bring unity and respect? God, that we would bless each party and group, seeing them first as foremost as those who bear God's image and are loved by you. We pray, God, for Mark Carney and Pierre Poilievre and Jagmeet Singh and Yves-Francois Blanchet and all those who hold leadership and power under your rule and reign, that whatever the outcome of this election, that they might know you, honor you, and glorify you in their leadership. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus Christ, not becoming overwhelmed by the circumstances of our nation or placing any or all of our hope in human leadership, political influence, or earthly power. We ask, Lord, that as your followers, we might lead the way in humility and truth and compassion and love, especially with those we disagree with. May you, Lord Jesus, King of heaven, King of earth, Lord over all creation and seated now on the throne of heaven, bring about your kingdom and your will. We pray that it may be in Canada as it is in heaven. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us in prayer. If you didn't hear the update a couple of weeks ago, Jonathan, who is our lead pastor, is stepping away. This is his first Sunday on sabbatical, so I'm almost certain that he is asleep in bed at this very moment. Jonathan, as many of you will know, is our lead pastor, does an amazing job. But we just want to invite you, please pray for him, for Nula, his wife, for their family, for just three things. Pray for rest. Pray for good physical, spiritual, and emotional rest. Pray also for refreshment, that the Lord would fill up his soul. As he served and led here so faithfully for 7 years, would you just lift him up and pray also for renewal, that God would bring new vision and new leadership and new desires and dreams for him, that as he returns, he would continue to lead us so faithfully and so well. We're so excited for this summer, for him and for us as a church community, but just want to remind you, continue to pray for Pastor Jonathan and his family. I actually got the chance, it was a really cool moment, to spend John's last few days before his sabbatical traveling with Jonathan. Myself and Pastor John and Pastor Dana, we drove down to Penticton together. Our fellowship of churches had a conference, and the three of us got to ride down together. It was an amazing trip for me, because normally with my wife, I drive, but Jonathan was driving, so I got to be what the young people call a passenger princess. Oh, man, I highly recommend it. The seat went back, the heated seats went on. Dana and Jonathan were figuring out everything that could ever be figured out in our church, and I had a glorious nap. It was a beautiful time together. But truly, many of you know this, a road trip can be a really beautiful thing. We can talk about our hopes and our dreams, whether it's friends or family or whatever it may be. But road trips, as many of you will know, especially with kids, have very high ceilings and very low floors. The good ones are amazing. The rough ones are soul-crushing. Your kids could bond over the beautiful countryside that you're driving through, or you could end up sitting on the side of the road in that beautiful countryside for a makeshift time out. Your spouse and you might share your heart and your dreams with one another, telling stories of your favorite moments from your marriage, celebrating what God has done and is doing, or you could end up in the same fight again and in a conversation that you know you should take space from, but you are trapped in a metal box traveling 100 kilometers an hour. The friend group with epic plans for the group camping trip or the group getaway can nearly crash the vehicle because there's so much laughter and joy, or the ride home can be silent and awkward over tensions around budget or where we went to eat or what the plan was after all. See, road trips have the capacity for great joy and beautiful moments and deep pain. And what seems to be steps backwards, because that's how every journey has worked all throughout human history. And this spring, we actually want to peer into a story in the Bible that is a journey, that in some senses is a road trip. This spring, we're going to be looking at the book of Numbers. Yes, we are going to do a sermon series in the book of Numbers. Now, this week, when someone asked me what I was preaching on when Jonathan was away this summer, I told them the book of Numbers, and they said, "What did you do to make Jonathan so mad at you right before he left?" But as crazy as it may sound, as wild as it may be that we read a little verse about what day and what month and the census and all the numbers, we actually believe that there's something that God has for our community in this part of the Bible. In the same way that we believe God wants to speak to us through every page and every word of his scriptures, we believe that by God's grace, the Bibles that we carry, the Bibles that sit in your pews, the Bible that you might have on your phone right now, is not simply information, but is actually God's word to us to transform our lives. See, the book of Numbers is where I would say most faithful Bible in a year readers tend to break. You go through Genesis and it's exciting and it's a little bit weird, but you make it through. And you get to Exodus and it's an epic story and familiar characters like Moses and Aaron, all these people. Leviticus gets a little bit weird, but you push through. And then you get to Numbers and the first 10 chapters is, well, census data. It gets a little bit dry. And yet we believe that it's God's word to us. And so to read again what Cheryl read, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. In the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to the divisions of all men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them from the head of his family is to help you. See, most people I know for myself, we don't dive into our morning or evening Bible reading time hoping for numerical data to discover. But the book of Numbers is so much more and so much deeper than what we skip over because it's hard to pronounce the names or odd to us and we don't really know what to do with any of these things. There's a reason God has seen fit to make sure that this book, these words, these stories are included in the Bibles that we hold. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, writing on the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, reflects upon this. Events are not recorded in the Torah, the first five books, simply because they happened. They are there because of what they teach us about the human condition under God. In fact, the book of Numbers that we might be so keen to skip over, that often gets a bad rap in the Bible reading plans because of its name. Numbers, I could barely pass math 10. How am I supposed to engage in this part of the Bible? And yet, God has something to say. You know, we call the book Numbers, but in Hebrew, the book is called Bamidbar, which is Hebrew for in the wilderness. Feels like we missed out on a much cooler name for that book. See, but the book is named in the Hebrew because that's where the people are. That's where they find themselves, in the wilderness. If you're new to church or you're not familiar with the early story of the Old Testament, or if you're like me and you just forget, a really quick flyover of the story so far. One, creation. God made humanity, Adam and Eve, to live in relationship with him. Two, fall. Sin comes into the world through a lie and through a temptation. And it breaks the relationship and brings devastating consequences to all humanity. Three, promise. God chooses one family, Abraham's family, to be a blessing to all nations and to bless all people. Eventually, that family ends up in slavery in Egypt. That's number four. But in five, rescue. God frees his people through Moses, separating the Red Sea and taking them out and into the land they were called to. Six, the law. God gave them laws to live by, but they rebelled by worshiping a false idol they had created for themselves, a golden calf. Seven, judgment. As a result, that generation would not themselves get to enter the promised land. And eight, tabernacle. God gives the people a system to remain in relationship with him. That's the story so far, and that's where we find ourselves. The moment where Numbers is being written is at the end of a one-year stay at Mount Sinai, the mountain where not only the Ten Commandments are given by God to Moses to the people, but also their greatest failure occurs. The golden calf is made. They reject God. They want to go back to Egypt, and they receive their consequence. And the story of the book of Numbers is the beginning of the long, slow, painful process of the Israelites going into the wilderness for 40 years, a full generation. I wonder how hard that would have been for the people to choose in that moment to step out into the wilderness, away from the mountain, yes, where there was great failure, but also where there was great safety. To step away from that mountain was risky. And as the census in the early chapters of Numbers, if you read chapters 1-4, shows, we are talking about a large community. Thousands upon thousands of people, women and children, all together in the wilderness. And God is sending them out for a whole generation. 4 decades. I have not even been alive for 4 decades yet. That is so long, so risky, so seemingly unnecessary. Most scholars and theologians agree that if the Israelites had been able to go straight to the promised land, the journey, about 11 days. And yet in the wilderness for 40 years, God sends them. And so the big question at the beginning of the book of Numbers is really, why? Why wouldn't God just take them directly there? Why would they need to wander and be in the wilderness, away from safety, away from what's easy, away from comfort, for four whole decades? And I think there's many of us who ask similar questions of God. We may not be in a physical wilderness, but a spiritual one, but an emotional one. And we have to ask the same questions. Why are you leading me here in my life, God? Why can't I get to my destination faster? I thought I would have achieved this by now. I thought my family would look like this by now. I thought my spiritual maturity would be here by now, and yet it's not. I'm lost in the wilderness, God. Where are you, and why have you sent me here? Eugene Peterson puts it this way: we tend to think of the wilderness as wasted time. It's a delay. It's an inconvenience. It's on our way to somewhere better. But in the story that God is telling, wilderness is the journey itself. It's where faith is no longer a theory, but it becomes a way of life, learned step by slow step, mile by thirsty mile. To be in the wilderness is to be in the workshop of God, where he hammers out trust on the anvil of daily reliance. There is something God wants to do in the wilderness that will not occur in the promised land, that will not occur back in Egypt, something that is crafted and formed and can only take place in the wild, not in the chains of slavery or in the comfort of a secured future, but only in the wilderness does God do this kind of work. In the hunger and in the pain and in the questions, that becomes the very place of our formation. More often than not, we sense that these wilderness moments in our lives are times of punishment. They're times of testing. What did I do wrong? How did I make God mad? How did I end up here not getting what I wanted and away from what I sensed was the plan? And yes, part of Israel's time in the wilderness was because of their rebellion and rejection of God's authority and the building of the golden calf. But what if the wilderness isn't just a punishment to beat down on the Israelites? What if it isn't something meant to break their will, but a pathway by which the people can be set free from their idols, by which they can conquer their sin, by which they can become the kind of people that belong in the promised land? I remember when I was younger, I was serving at a Bible camp, and I was serving as a junior staff. So I was 14, 15, learning what leadership meant. And there was a cabin leader who I was serving under, and he was kind of overseeing the cabin, and some of the boys had done something wrong. And the camp I worked at, it was on a big hill. And what he decided the punishment was for the boys staying up too late is they had to get a small cup from the kitchen, put it on the cabin, which was about a half kilometer downhill to the beach, or pardon me, uphill from the beach. And the boys had to run down and scoop up water with their hands and try to make it about a half kilometer back up to fill the cup with their hands. They weren't allowed to play any games. They weren't allowed to eat any meals. They weren't allowed to do anything until they had filled the cup with water. By the end of the 45 minutes that these boys spent running up and down a hill, they cried a lot, but they didn't seem all that sorry. They just seemed broken. I remember talking to the director. His name was Morgan, a mentor of mine. And I said, I don't understand what we should have done in that moment, because there needed to be a consequence. There needed to be something that happened as a result of the thing that was done wrong. And he said this thing. He said, the consequence for wrong action has to help someone learn a better way forward. It can't just be about breaking them. You make a mess at the table, our cabin gets to hang back and clean up our table and the tables around us. Disrespect a leader in activity, you get to help that leader set up and tear down that activity and serve there instead of participating. Refuse to be quiet after lights out? Well, maybe you need to have a nap instead of playing the game so you can catch up on the sleep you missed. See, the aim isn't to be petty. It's to actually learn something through the consequence. Shame and fear work to make someone change their behavior, but shame and fear will never work to truly transform someone's life. One time someone told me they don't really read the Old Testament. And I asked them, well, why? I said, well, the God of the Old Testament, he seems angry and harsh. And they explained to me that the God of the Old Testament isn't kind and loving like the God of the New Testament. And I did my best to be patient and hear out what they had to say. And after a while of breaking down, here's what the God of the Old Testament's like, and here's what the God of the New Testament's like, I kind of awkwardly stood there and I didn't have anything good to say. So I just said, you know, that's the same guy, right? The God of the Old Testament is not a different God than the God of the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God in the Old Testament is not a brooding dictator waiting to strike down anyone who irritates him with fire and smoke. He is the same loving father who longs to be with his people. But because of his perfection and the reality of people's sin, he has to do so through specific means, like a temple system or a trip to the wilderness. Here's how theologian Tim Mackey puts it. God's holiness is so pure and so powerful that it's dangerous to approach if you're not pure yourself. It's not because God is bad or mean, but because he is so good. It's like the sun. The sun is good. It gives life to everything, but you get too close without the proper protection, and it's dangerous. Not because the sun is bad, but because it is powerful. See, God does not send people into the wilderness simply because he wants to punish them, but because he wants to shape them. In fact, because he wants to heal them. He wants them to be the type of people, for us to be the type of people that can bear his name as representatives to the world. And maybe, just maybe, the wilderness is where we actually need to go. That there's something that God desires to do that we as a people need to go into. That maybe the wilderness of your life isn't a punishment so much as it is a pathway. A time and a space where God isn't silent. He's not abandoning you. He hasn't left you behind, but rather he's inviting you in to experience dependence on him, to see his work to transform you. What if the questions and the fear and the wandering you're experiencing don't have to be a threat, but an opportunity? What if God is drawing you out of something that is actually killing you slowly to take you somewhere much better? But that doesn't mean it's not hard. It doesn't even mean that it isn't deeply painful, but like a necessary surgery or the lifting of a heavy weight, just because something hurts doesn't mean it's not good. Ruth Haley Barton says this, in the wilderness, the question is no longer, what do I want? But what does God want to do in me? The stripping away is painful, but it is also a pure gift. Because only in emptiness can God truly fill us with new life. That is our hope this spring. That is our dream, that is our desire, that is our prayer as a pastoral and leadership team, that God would strip away this concept in us that says, what do I want? What do I need for me? What's my preference? What's the way I like things done? And instead say, what does God want to do in me? What does God want to do in me as an individual? What idols and sin need to be torn away? What formation needs to take place? What transformation needs to take place? But not only as individuals, as a community. What is God doing to transform and prepare us for what he has ahead? So with that said, I want to point to three big themes that we will trace through the book of Numbers. Or if you want a more exciting name in the Hebrew, the in the wilderness story of God's people. Number one is this, God at the center. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is from Numbers chapter 2, the Israelites must camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their family. See, in the book of Numbers, one of the first things that we see is at the very center of the camp is what's called the tent of meeting, which by definition, if you know Old Testament history, is the place where people could meet with God, the tabernacle, the space where God was, the Ark of the Covenant. The place where God met with his people, the center of the camp, was not a really nice luxury apartment for the leaders. It was not the cafeteria where everyone got food. It wasn't a stage where Moses got to make announcements. The center of the camp was the presence of God. The organizing principle of thousands of people in community, the organizing structure of their physical, emotional, and spiritual reality was God's presence. And everything else flowed out from that. Everything else flowed out from the reality of God's presence at the center of their people. The organizational decisions, The community life, the plans, both big and small, all sorts of things flowed out from that place, but at the center was God himself. And that's not just for the sake of clarity. It's because it what matters most. It's the same reason that when in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha. Martha's busy. She's serving food. She's getting dishes done. She's hard at work for Jesus. And Mary, sitting in the presence at the feet of Jesus, gets a harsh remark from her sister about why she isn't helping. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, there's work to do, but instead looks at her and says she has chosen the better portion. She has received the reality of the presence of God and realizes that is the center point of everything. And that doesn't mean we don't serve. That doesn't mean we don't lead. That doesn't mean we don't organize and do all sorts of things. But at the center is the presence of God. It's the same reason that at the center of the holy city that is described at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, the centerpiece, God's presence. And so the question we have to ask ourselves as a community is, what do people find when they come to our church? Do they find great programs, good preaching, until the guy goes on sabbatical? Do they find awesome ideas and cool designs and a really beautiful lobby? Or do they find the thing that is truly at the center of who we are, the presence of God? It means not much to me when someone says, I really liked service today. That's wonderful, but the question I actually want to hear, the question I'm praying for, the thing I wake up in the morning hungering for, is that when people come to this space on a Sunday morning or at any point, is that they would encounter Jesus, that they would encounter his presence. And I long for people, we long for people to experience the presence of God, and everything else can flow from that. Don't hear me wrong. I love good programs. They're way better than lame ones. I love that we have a beautiful lobby that's set up to welcome people in for things like Alpha, to dine together. I love that we think about things like May Camp and youth ministry and the next generation and all these sorts of things. Good programs is better than bad programs. Good ministry is better than bad ministry. I'm just saying it has to flow from the presence of God. And I think the reality is we have to ask ourselves, what would happen if God's presence was the organizing principle of our community? The presence of Jesus himself, not a schedule, not a program, not our personal preference, but God himself. Our prayer meetings would be packed out every week, not struggling to see anyone there. Our gatherings would flow from God's leading, not just what we want for ourselves. We couldn't help but invite our family and our friends to come and experience what God was doing amongst us. I believe there would be breakthroughs in our lives, and I don't mean that in some weird prosperity gospel type way. I mean that the presence of God leads to sin confessed and then defeated, wounds shared and then healed, burdens carried in community. We might even move on from the half awkward clap we sometimes do to a full clap when we're excited. There it is. Ridge Church, I love our half-awkward clap. It's one of my favorite things. Never change. Keep doing the half-awkward clap. But we would glorify Jesus because he's at the center. We couldn't help but do just that. And so the question to offer you today is, what if God's presence was the center point of our gathering? What if God's presence was the center point of our church? What if God's presence was the center point of our lives? And the second theme is this: God is on the move. Earlier, before the book of Numbers, in Exodus 22, Moses is interacting with the Lord. And he says, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. For how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Here's the thing. God is sending us somewhere. God has laid a mission and a vision for our church to be in a building like this on the busiest corner in one of the fastest growing cities in Canada means God is sending us somewhere. God desires to do something not only in us, but through us. And just like with the Israelites, he isn't just entrusting them to a leader. This church isn't built on Jonathan or myself or any of our other pastoral team. This team is built on the presence of God. And everywhere the people go, God goes with them, but he's going somewhere. This 40-year period is often referred to as the 40 years of wandering, but if God is using that time so profoundly, maybe a better description is that it would be the 40 years of God's leading. Eugene Peterson again says, the journey through the wilderness is never aimless, though it feels that way to us at times. God is not a stationary deity waiting for us to stumble into his presence. He is a God who travels with us. A pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Every dusty step we take is companioned by a holy presence, reshaping our desires, purifying our hopes, and teaching us to live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth. In the wilderness, movement is slow, but it is steady and it is sacred. God is not waiting to meet you or me or our church at the end of a journey. God is not waiting to encounter you in power for someday when you die and go to heaven. God wants to encounter us right now. In the book of Numbers, the people are led by a pillar of fire and cloud, God's presence showing them the way to God. And when we receive Christ, we receive the same promise Moses does in verses that many of us know but have become far too familiar. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus came to them and says, "All authority on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." As in, here's the mission, here's the leading, here's where we're going. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely, Jesus says, I am with you, even to the end of the age. My friends, God is with us, but he's leading us somewhere. We don't set the directions, he does. The call for us is to be led by God on the mission of God. And finally, God is in relationship to his people. Numbers 3, starting in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi, present them to Aaron, the priest, to assist him. They are to perform the duties for him and the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle, that is the maintenance of the temple. They're to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and fulfill the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. Give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are the Israelites who are given holy to him. Now, we won't deep dive into this now because the sacrificial system is chock full of beauty and meaning and a foretaste of who Jesus is that we'll get to explore over the coming weeks and months. But here's what I want you to see today. God wants to be with his people. God longs to be with his people. No matter how many times his people fail and reject him, no matter how many times they turn and walk away, no matter how many times they blow it, the leaders and the people, everyone, no matter what happens, God desires for the sin-cracked relationship to be restored. He is giving a specific people, in this case, the Levites, a calling to participate in the work that he is doing to restore that relationship. That in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the sacrificial system, there is a group of people who help create that relationship between God and people. The tribe of Levi is not counted in the first sentence because they will never fight in Israel's army. They will never own land. Their primary and central focus is this, to help people be in relationship to God. They're set apart from other brothers and instructed to live in an area directly around the tabernacle so that they can act as a sort of facilities and maintenance crew, to take care of God's dwelling place. In other words, the Levites are set up as the new representatives. The new representatives, like Adam and Eve were meant to be, like Abraham was meant to be, like all sorts of character were meant to be, and they failed. They're set up to be not just servants, but partners. Not just helpers, but a picture of who God is and what he is like. And in the story of the book of Numbers, just like in the story of the whole Bible and the story of all of human history, the Levites will blow it. They will not do it right. They will not do it perfectly. And yet God still desires to restore that relationship. Again, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, he's a Jewish rabbi writing on the book of Numbers, says this. And so this is the story of the book of Numbers. The Jewish people keep repeating the same story told 5 times in the Torah. God creates order. Humans create chaos. God represents unity. People create disunity. Bad things happen. God and Israel begin again. Will the story never end? One thing is sure, God never gives up. Such an interesting line. He has this hope that God won't give up, and yet that question is there. Will this story ever end? There's a lingering sense of awaiting a Savior, a Messiah, one who wouldn't fail, one who wouldn't blow it. And as followers of Jesus, we know, as we just celebrated at Easter, who that Savior is. The one who writes the end of the story. The one who didn't just facilitate a sacrifice, but became the sacrifice in our place. The one who proclaimed from the cross that in the longing of the question, will this repetitious story ever end? Proclaim, it is finished. That the end of the story is written, that the veil between God and man has been ripped apart, and God's presence is accessible to all who would call on the name of Christ in all places, in all people of all kinds, through the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us, or he has called us, much like the Levites. Set his seal of ownership on us, much like he did the Levites. And put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit alive in you tells us we know the end of the story. The wilderness story of God's people can feel repetitive, challenging, even at times hopeless, in a never-ending cycle of failure and redemption and failure and redemption. And how many of our lives feel just like that? Failure and redemption, failure and redemption. Many of us here are struggling in the wilderness, wondering, will this story never end? The high of Easter Sunday quickly lost to the stress of life, a hard week, pain at home, whatever it may be. But as we enter this story, we do so not having to wonder what the end will be. The people will reach the promised land. God's kingdom will break into the world. A Savior will come to redeem, to restore, and to save. And we are invited to receive Jesus as the one true sacrifice and become his people. Here's what Peter, Jesus' close friend and disciple, writes. But you, that is anyone who believes in the name of Jesus, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now by the work of the cross and the power of the resurrection, we have received mercy. So we can worship now. We can cry out to God, thanking him, or grieving what we're carrying, with God's presence at our center, with God's kingdom coming in and through us, and in the full knowledge that because of Jesus, we have been invited today, right here, right now, into relationship with God himself. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you love us. In our sin and shame and pain and brokenness and struggle, in our wilderness, God, you are leading us somewhere. That God, there's something that you're doing in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the questions, in the midst of the burdens. And so we can cry out and we can say, how long, oh God? We can say, where are you, God? We can wonder what you might be doing and yet know, God, that you are at work in your people. As individuals here today and as a community, God, we want to lay ourselves down before you that we might not jump past a wilderness moment and we might receive how you are forming us. Lord Jesus, may we make room for you to do what you desire to do in our hearts. We pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.